All right, we're in the lesson, the 12th lesson in our study of Luke, and we're going to see especially today the result of the decision we made to deal primarily with what is unique to Luke. There is so much of interest here that is shared by Luke and by the other writers, but we're fairly familiar with it. And this enabled us to spend a little more time looking at the things that Luke has recorded that are not found in the other writers. We've seen the outline of the book from the very beginning. Luke gives us so much information about the early life of Jesus that is not to be found in the other books. John tells us about a Judean ministry, the area of Judea and Jerusalem, that is not recorded by the other writers at all, but of course Luke does not record it. But he shares with Matthew and Mark considerable information about the Galilean ministry. But then we come to this Jerusalem journey. So the last 6 months of his life, and he was predicting that he was going to Jerusalem to die. Now, as we pointed out, he made one or two visits to Jerusalem, brief visits, and was almost put to death when he was there. But that was not the eventual goal. His eventual goal was to go there and die. And we are coming to that tonight. It's also called the Perean ministry because much of it was on the eastern side of the Jordan River as he made his way south from Galilee toward Jerusalem. This territory is very, very rough. I think this is an unusually good slide. I was glad to find it. It mentions here, first of all, that Jesus came to Jericho, and here's the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And as we pointed out, it is very similar to the road from Gatlinburg to Newfound Gap. If you've been on that, and most of us have at one time or another, you know something about how steep it is, how crooked it is. But in the days of Jesus, of course, as he traveled from Jericho to Jerusalem, the road was certainly not paved, and he had to go by foot, which would be a very difficult journey, but people made it very, very often. And on this occasion, and this I think is rather important as we study this lesson, Jesus was accompanied by a great multitude of people. They were all going there to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they traveled together in large groups and sang as they went and celebrated generally the anticipation of arriving in the city. As Jesus went, first of all, perhaps to Bethany, and apparently spent some of his time there, especially with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany. There are two events that are recorded in the Jericho as he was approaching the city. One is the healing of two blind men that Luke does not mention, but there's also the visit in the home of Zacchaeus, and Luke is the only one who tells us about that, and it's a very interesting story. We'll look into it in just a moment. Shalom is going to lead us now in a prayer, and then we'll proceed with our study.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be able to gather and study your word, particularly of the gospel account of Luke. We ask that you be with us as Sewell presents the information from your word, and we ask that we be able to take that knowledge and apply our lives. Lord, we struggle with the daily realities of this world we live in, but we ask that we recognize that we have salvation through you and through your son's death and resurrection that he did for us. And may we behave in a manner pleasing to you. This we pray in your son's most holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Sean. Mason, are you on the line?
Yes.
Read the text for us. I think it's helpful to have someone else read the text, and then we'll make some comments on it. All right, Mason?
He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham."
It's interesting to imagine this group, this large multitude moving along through the city. And of course, when Jesus heals the blind man, that is an exciting thing for them. But then as they go along, we see this little short man climb up into what's called a sycamore tree, which may have been a kind of a fig tree. We're not sure really just what it was, but it was a tree into which he could climb without too much difficulty. And he's a rich man, but it's not beneath his dignity, apparently, to climb up into the tree so he can see Jesus as he passes by. And we've suggested he must have been extremely surprised when Jesus said to him, "Zacchaeus, you hurry down, and for today I will come to your house." I always enjoyed the little English songs when they said, he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house for tea." The English made it tea instead of dinner. This must have surprised Zacchaeus, and it must have surprised the crowd. One thing, it would delay them as he went home with Zacchaeus. And the other thing was that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And he was not only a tax collector, and you know how hated they really were, but he was a chief tax collector, which probably means he had been working under him, and he got some portion of what they collected for taxes, and they could collect most anything they wanted to, and they were in bad standing with the people. But Jesus had chosen and really volunteered. In fact, this is the first time and the only time, I believe, we have Jesus volunteering to go to someone's house for a feast. He normally was invited, but this time he invited himself. He could see the character, of course, of this man. And he hurried down and took Jesus with him. And there's a big question here. Of course, we have these words from him, and I think this is from the New American Standard. "Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Does anybody looking at another text and see a word there that you don't have in your text? I've given you a little clue by coloring it yellow. It's the word "will." In most other texts, you don't have the word "will." I have some other translations here. For example, in the King James Version, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." He doesn't say "I will." He rather says "I do." It's in present tense. And the same thing pretty well in NIV and the ASV and any other translation that you look at, but New American Standard took the liberty to put the word "will" in there. I'd like some opinions And that's all we can give, really, is opinions. Do you think this is something that Zacchaeus was already doing? Which is what it really sounds like if you read out the will. Is it something he was already doing, or is it something that he now resolved to do in the future? Anybody give us an opinion on that?
I really think that he's publicly saying, like, you guys can hold me to this. This is going to happen right now. I'm saying it. It's as good as done. And he may not have physically carried it out yet, but he doesn't want anybody to look down on Jesus because of anything that's true of him. And so I think publicly he's saying, I'm going to set this all right.
That could be the way it is.
It's one option.
When he says it this way. And I think that most of us would tend to think that that's right. The NIV does have an interesting turn on it, though they take a little liberty. I gave it to you a little bit just now. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, look, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount, which may be the right way. One thing that seems to indicate that is that Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. It seems that something had changed in Zacchaeus. Because there's been a change. And then, of course, Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, which seems to me to indicate that Zacchaeus had been lost, but now Jesus has saved him by bringing him to make this kind of a commitment, a repentance. He must have been a pretty good man already. As somebody pointed out, if he had been cheating people all the way through his tenure, he could hardly take care of all that he owed. He could go back pretty well and remember, apparently, so it must not have been too much. And the very fact that he was that eager to see Jesus certainly indicates a spiritual turn of mind that brought him to climb up into the sycamore tree. I'd sure like to have a comment from anybody that disagrees with that. Or yes, Yvonne?
Yeah, when he climbed the tree, it was not to attract Jesus' attention, but just to see him.
Right, right.
And it's sure that if he say, I will pay four times as much, it's sure that he didn't cheat. But yeah. I'm not sure about the, I will give to the poor. I'm not sure that he did that already.
Oh, all right, that's a good point. But he probably had not been a cheater in the main. But he realizes now the importance of being fair and reasonable. Any other? Yes, Philip.
I have a kind of a question. Have you considered this as a contrast with the rich young ruler? That the rich young ruler goes away sad, and he was a very rich man, but here's Zacchaeus, also a very rich man, but is even more eager to be with Jesus, even if it costs him financially.
Good comparison. Very, very good comparison. Okay, that's an interesting story, but we'll go on and look at the parable of what we sometimes call the minas, or it's called sometimes the pound. And this is very similar to the parable of the talents, but it's different. It's different enough that they're not to be confused. And even the message, I think, is a different message. Think about that as we read it. And perhaps before we read it, it would be a good idea to explain that this is not just something Jesus brought out of his imagination as a possibility that could happen. It's actually something that had happened. Remember that these people were under the control of Rome, and Rome was the one who decided who would be governor of various districts, and they also, of course, sometimes called them kings, but they were small kings under the control of Rome. And when Herod the Great died, it's my understanding that Archelaus, his son, made a trip to Rome in an effort to get the throne. And the people didn't want him and sent actually a delegation to Rome to ask that he not be given that position. But in spite of the delegation, he was given the position and came back and reigned for a period of time in that part of the world. So this is not just a fictitious kind of a thing. It's actually something that had happened. All right, Mason's going to read this for us now. Read it, Mason, and let's think about an application.
Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Therefore, there likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities.
Okay. Let's think about this. Now, the first question we had in the lesson was, why did Jesus speak this parable? It's stated right here in the beginning. Somebody give me an answer.
He was near Jerusalem because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately.
Yes, they thought the kingdom of God was going to be established just right away. And so Jesus gives them this parable, telling them that there is something that must take place before the kingdom is established, or before the kingdom comes. He tells this story. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's what Jesus was going to do. Before the kingdom was established, he was going to go to heaven to receive his kingdom. I believe that Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, is a picture of his arriving in heaven and being given this great kingdom. So this is something Jesus says must happen before the kingdom is established. How did he went to get his kingdom, though, what was the attitude of some citizens? Mm-hmm. And who would those citizens represent?
They didn't want him to reign over them. It seemed like he's talking about the Jews.
Yes, I think that's right. They didn't want him. They thought they wanted the kingdom, but they didn't want the king. And they had no concept at all of the kingdom as it was truly going to be. So that's correct. So he goes, but he's going to return. And he calls for his servants. And he gives them each one or ten minas or 10 pounds. And really that was not much. It was nothing like what was given in talents back in the 25th chapter of Matthew. He gives them, it's probably no more than $50 to $100 at the most. But they're to trade with it. And when he returns, he has received the kingdom. And he calls for these servants, and they are to give an account. That's always the way it is. There's an account to be given. And he wanted to see how every man had used the money that he had left with them. And the first man came, and he had gained how many talents? Or not talents, but minas or pounds. He had one given to him, but he had earned 10. And the master said to him, "You, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. The second one came and said, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." Likewise, he said to him, "You also will be over 5 cities." Now, he didn't say, "You've done really well," but the man had made an effort, and so he was given 5 cities. There may be something interesting here. They all started with the same amount. The man who gained 10 from what he had received was commended more highly than the one who'd gained only 5, but even the one who'd gained only 5 was certainly rewarded. They were given this control or this authority over 10 cities. All right, now read for us again, Mason, if you will, please.
Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me."
Let's look first at these last people, these enemies that were slain. Who would that be, going back to what we said a few moments ago? I think it'd be these Jews that had rejected Jesus on this occasion and were actually about to put him to death. They didn't want him as king. And he says that some terrible things are going to happen to those. Did some terrible things happen to those people? Philip, you're nodding your head. What happened to you?
They both endured the destruction of Jerusalem, and those that had been unfaithful would endure final judgment.
Yes, that's exactly right. Some of these very people would have been around 40 years later when Jerusalem was destroyed, and they suffered the terrible consequences. If they'd accepted Jesus, I think that would not have happened. Of course, there are a lot of ifs there that we have difficulty getting around or understanding, but it was their rejection of Jesus which made it necessary to bring to an end that old economy, that old system, and to bring in the new. And so that must be what he was saying. This concept in verse 24, take from the man who didn't use what he had and give it to the one who did use it. Even he had already 10, but give him some more. The more carefully we use the responsibilities and the opportunities the Lord gives us, the more opportunities he will give us. But if we do not use an opportunity that he gives us, then the consequences are serious. I want to go back just a little. I think I'll back up and act to that last slide. Put them over 5 cities. I'm not sure what all is involved in that, but does that indicate that after the judgment, we will have some responsibilities, some duties to perform? What were Adam and Eve supposed to do in the garden before they sinned? Were they just to sleep late every morning and enjoy the cool breezes?
Tend it, take care of it.
Yes, they had responsibilities to take care of the garden. They had duties to perform. And there are several indications to me that we'll have some duties to perform when we are at last in the heavenly city. I don't know what kind of thing. It'll be something pleasant to do, of course. It'll be something that will be rewarding. but it'll not just be sitting around and enjoying the crystal river. It'll be a matter of responsibility. All right, let's move on now. And we have Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. But the other gospel writers report that, and so we'll not go into it. And there's several other things. Luke, along with the others, reports the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday, and the cleansing of the temple, and the challenge of Christ's authority by what authority he cleansed the temple, the three parables of warning, the three questions by the Jewish rulers intended to try to trap Jesus, Christ's unanswerable question about why David would call his descendant Lord, woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, and the widow's two mites, and a discourse concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. All these things were things that were reported by the other gospel writers and also by Luke, as well as the conspiracy between the chief priests and Judas. We have set out to talk about the things that Luke gives us uniquely, so we'll not go into this. Most of this is fairly familiar to us, and so we'll go on to some things unique in Luke. Now, all the writers, at least Matthew, Mark, give us some information about the Passover feast and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Actually, John talks a great deal about the conversation that took place, but doesn't really describe the institution of the supper. But Luke gives us some unique information here that I think would be good for us to look at. Would you read for us, please, Mason?
When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you."
All right. Actually, there are some, I think, some erroneous conclusions that are based on this passage of Scripture that many people reach. There's the idea that somehow the Lord's Supper is connected with a common meal. I say, see, when it was instituted, it was part of a common meal. But I'm going to deny that. I don't believe that's the case. And I think that Luke actually proves that fact. Which did Jesus take first, the cup or the bread? Look at the text here. What do you think?
Well, it says the cup he took first.
All right. There in verse 17, he took the cup. And then in verse 19, he takes bread. But then again in verse 20, he takes a cup. Does that mean that there was a mixture between several different, the two different feasts? They just kind of all mixed up together? And so we ought to maybe have a love feast in connection with the Lord's Supper? Does that follow? I don't believe so. And I'll give you the reason. The word "likewise" is a very important connecting word here. Likewise, he also took the cup when? After supper. After supper. The "likewise he took the cup" means he took the cup just in the same way that he had taken the bread. But if the cup was taken after supper, the bread was also taken after supper. Likewise, do you see the connection there? Which just means that the Passover feast ended in verse 18. That's the end of the fact. And that cup in verse 17 was a part of the Passover feast. And that certainly was the case. There were cups, more than one, connected with the Passover feast. But the Passover feast ends at the end of verse 17. And in verse 19, he begins something new. Or verse 18, I should have said. In verse 19, he begins something new. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the Passover was not in remembrance of him. But this new bread is in remembrance of me saying, this is my body which is given for you. The Passover bread was not his body. This new cup bread that he's given is his body. Likewise, he took the cup after supper. If he took the cup after supper, he took the bread after supper because it was likewise. So don't reach the conclusion that the Lord's Supper is supposed to be taken in connection with some common meal based on this passage. It's just not the case. And when there was a mixture with a common meal, apparently in Corinth, it was actually condemned. Any question or comment on this? Be glad to have it. Luke is the one that makes this distinction.
I want to say something for Philip.
Beg your pardon?
I want to say something for Philip. This is the incidental one.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand.
Yvonne was making a comment about the details that we had in the lesson this morning. When is a detail critical for repeating, and when is a detail only there to help us see the context? And this is helping us see the context of the Passover, but not for us to take of a Passover in conjunction with the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Okay, I was following you.
Thank you for that reference, Yvonne, and thank you for the lesson this morning. Philip, it was very, very appropriate.
All right, so I'll just say that last cup in the Passover feast that is referenced there in verse 17 is the cup that looks forward to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. That's what that cup signifies in the Passover. So for Jesus to say, I won't drink this until the kingdom of God comes, is really a promise of the things that we were just talking about in the parable of the minas, the coming of the kingdom, which required some things that the Jews had not anticipated happening before the Messianic kingdom would be established.
Thank you very much. Thank you for that comment. That's the reason I want you to make comments. They're always good and always contribute something significant. All right. Let's see something more that Luke tells us about this event. There had been these controversies about who was the greatest before, but only Luke records that there was one right here at this feast. Read this for us, please, Mason.
Do you want me to start in verse 21?
Yes, please.
But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Let me make one point. There was much could be said about this, but let me make one point that I actually heard somewhere. There's the doctrine that is very, very important to one particular organization, the Catholic Church, of course, that when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, that established the authority of Peter, that that makes Peter the number one apostle in whom all the rest of them need to look. Is that the way these apostles understood that? Did they understand Jesus to be saying that? Obviously not. They continued arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And if Jesus over and over had given priority to Peter, then there would have been no argument. It would have been settled. And the very fact that right still they're discussing it is proof that they didn't understand Jesus to be saying Peter was number one at all. They were still arguing about it. And I think that's a very important point here in this connection. I also notice that Jesus says, I'm among you as one who serves. And this seems to harmonize with John's account of the washing of their feet. John doesn't actually record the establishment of the Lord's Supper, but these accounts mesh beautifully in the account of John. Jesus washed their feet, and here Jesus speaks about being among them as the one who serves. One other thing I want you to note is that I bestow on you a kingdom, and Jesus is saying you'll have your reward. And these men do have high position in Ephesians 2:20, and said that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They're to be honored. They're to be respected. But no one of them is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he said first apostles, prophets. So they are men of great authority as they speak the words of Christ who inspired them through the Holy Spirit. All right, we'll move on. Luke joins the other gospels in telling the story of the agony in Gethsemane, the betrayal and the arrest, and he omits the appearance before Annas, but he includes the trial before Caiaphas, and he tells of Peter's denials and the trial before the Sanhedrin and the first appearance before Pilate. But he alone gives us a record of the trial before Herod. Only we wouldn't even know about that if it wasn't for Luke. And Mason, we'll have you read that for us, if you will.
Okay, so real quick, before you continue, there was a question in the chat about one of the passages we just went through, Luke 19, verse 26.
Okay. What's your question?
There was a question in the chat asking, Yvonne had a particular question about Luke 19, verse 26. I'll read it for context. I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away.
I think the idea there is that the Lord gives us opportunities, and that's what that represented. Each mina or pound represented an opportunity to use it and to make more from it, to get some profit from it. And the idea is that if you don't use an opportunity that God gives you, then he's going to take it away and give it to somebody else. We find an opportunity to serve, maybe in the church. But if we don't use that opportunity, then the Lord's going to give it to somebody else, even to the one who may already have many opportunities. It's often been said that if you want a job done, give it to the busiest person you can find. And that's pretty well what we're talking about. Somebody who's proved himself to be diligent and to be fruitful. If he's already using what he has, give him some more. Does that help?
I think so.
Okay. All right. We'll go back now and have Mason, read this text. Appreciate you. I want you to stop. Feel free. That's one of the problems of this Zoom thing. I think we hesitate sometimes to interrupt and ask a question. And we need to ask questions and do the best we can to answer them. Okay, Mason, you want to read this?
When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other.
You remember just one or two lessons back, the Pharisees said, Herod said for you to get out of here. And we wondered if that was genuine, if Herod actually had said it, or if they just were trying to get him to move on. What do you see in this that might indicate that this was something invented by the Pharisees? How did Herod feel when he had an opportunity to see Jesus?
He was very excited about it.
Mm-hmm. He was glad. I suppose it was beneath his dignity to go out into the highways and byways and hear him where he was preaching out of the field. But really, if you go to that, Herod lived in Tiberias, and it's on the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is not all that big. We call it a sea, but it's a lake. And the great crowds that were following Jesus, when he gave the parable of the sower, Herod could have seen them from Tiberias, the colorful crowds that were there. And so he must have really wondered what was going on, and wanted to not only to see Jesus, but what specifically did he want to see?
Miracles.
A miracle, yeah. I think he viewed more Jesus as being a very skilled magician, and he wanted to see this magician. I don't think he was interested in the message of Jesus. He might have gotten the same message he got in John the Baptist, and he maybe realized that. But what message did he get from Jesus on this occasion?
Mm-hmm.
What did he say?
Silence.
Silence. Absolute silence. Jesus didn't answer Herod, and when the chief priests really pushed their case, Jesus just stood there. Why do you think? I guess we'd have to say think. But why would Jesus not answer?
He knows that Herod's not asking a sincere question.
There's no sincerity there whatsoever. Didn't matter what he said. It was going to be condemnation. And how then did Herod treat him? And there's something we're going to see just a little bit later, pardon me, that makes this so much worse. I'm going to go ahead and say that Herod and his men just treated Jesus terribly. Jesus had more than one of these sessions of mockery, and it was that at Herod's instigation that one of them. And yet later on, and I'll read this, when he came back to Pilate, and Pilate called together the chief priests, he said to the people, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and he found nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So, in spite of the fact that both Herod and Pilate recognized the innocence of Jesus, they mistreated him with total cruelty, and eventually even crucified him. That's one of the sad things in the Bible. And yet I'm glad they recognized that he was without fault. and that his death was not something he deserved, but it was something that was brought on him by the sins of a sinful generation. Any comment on that? The Luke and the other Gospels then report the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus, and Jesus sentenced to crucifixion, and the draft of Simon to carry his cross. And then Luke typically tells us about women and what they did to comfort Jesus. Want to read for us, Mason?
And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?"
Okay, what was the reaction then of the women to what the men were doing? Do you think they agreed with it? Absolutely not. But the answer is so obvious, I guess nobody wants to offer it. They didn't agree with what the men were doing. I've said before, and you've heard it from many sources, I'm sure, that there's never a woman that mistreated Jesus, as far as the record concerned. Not a single woman. It was all men who mistreated Jesus. But when they sympathized with Jesus, how did he respond? "Well, thank you for feeling sorry for me. They're just not treating me right. They're just, this is a terrible day in the history of this country and of you people. I'm not being given justice." Is that the way Jesus responded? How did he respond?
He's pointing to the bigger tragedy.
The bigger tragedy. And was it his?
It was theirs.
Jesus looked forward to the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe, and realized that these very women and perhaps their children would be the ones that would suffer very, very much. And they needed, he said, to weep for themselves and not for him. And no one knows for sure what this statement means. If this is done in the green tree, what will be done in the dry? But he's probably just saying this is a foretaste of the kind of injustice and mistreatment that the nation's going to receive in days to come. Luke then records the crucifixion between two thieves, and Luke alone records the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," which is probably the first statement on the cross. And then I think we've got time. Mason, would you read for us this?
"Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'"
All right, according to Matthew 27:44, both the thieves reviled him. But apparently the manner in which Jesus conducted himself on the cross, the various evidences of God's disapproval of his crucifixion, darkness and all these things, apparently that convinced him that Jesus really was a righteous man. And the marvelous thing is that he says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." So many, the disciples even, had not gotten the point of the kingdom. They did not expect him to die. And they we're going to see next week where one of the disciples said we had hoped he was the one going to redeem Israel. Apparently this thief did not consider the death of Christ a hindrance to what he came to do, to establish a kingdom. How he understood and knew that is difficult for us to know, but it must have been a great comfort to Jesus. He came to see.